Well, it is good to be back, and I would like to thank Chuck for ably filling the pulpit last week. And Karen and I would like to say thank you to the congregation for your very kind gift to us, and we are looking forward to 2015. We're definitely looking forward to it. We've heard it said before that familiarity breeds contempt. But familiarity can also breed something else, boredom. We've gone to the beach, especially here where we live, so many times that we don't even realize how beautiful and how powerful the ocean actually is. We've driven through the Columbia River Gorge so many times that it doesn't even occur to us anymore that it is one of the most gorgeous places around. We use technology so much, and we're so dependent on it, that we don't seem to remember what life was like without it, or how incredible it actually is. It's not always incredible, but it can do some amazing things. We're also around our spouses so often that we might even forget what attracted us to them in the first place. One of the effects of spending a lot of time around different people, places, and things is that they don't amaze us. They don't cause us to be in awe in the way that they did at the beginning. It can get to the point where we hardly even acknowledge them anymore. They don't even cause a blip on the radar. Now, it happens with the things of God, too, even the Bible. Sadly, we can hear something many, many times, and we can become so familiar with it that it's possible for us to actually become bored with it. It shouldn't do that, but it does. We've just come through the Christmas season. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been a believer for any period of time, even if you haven't been a believer, or even if you're not a believer, you have read and heard the traditional verses and passages of the Christmas story a lot. And believe me, it is not hard to lose a sense of wonder and amazement at the fact that God took on humanity and came to this earth on a rescue mission to save his people from their sins. And our study in the Gospel of John brings us to a very, very familiar verse this morning. It's one that we have heard and read a lot. Believe it or not, we can even become bored with it. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Some of you have heard that verse as long as you can remember. But even those of us, like myself, who did not grow up in a church, those of us whom God saved a little bit later in life, we even know that verse like the back of our hand. It may have been the first verse that you ever memorized. Of course, children should remember Ephesians 6. There's a verse in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. That's the first verse that a child ought to remember, or memorize anyway, in my opinion. Now, it's a good thing that we're that familiar with this verse, but it can be dangerous. Our familiarity with it can cause us to become bored with it. It can become so familiar that it doesn't even register. I don't want that to be true of any of us. I don't want us to lose the wonder and the amazement of this great verse. for that reason, we'll look at this verse alone this morning. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 16 because that's the context in where we find this great verse. John 3, 1 through 16. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout this gospel, the Apostle John is making the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if we believe in Him, we may have life in His name. That's John chapter 20, verse 31. It's the theme of the entire book. And we can think of this book as a case that is being argued by an attorney in a court of law. In any case, in any course, in the course of a case, if I can get that out right, there are witnesses. And here in chapter 3, John calls a man named Nicodemus to the stand. Imagine John asking Nicodemus, "Tell us your name, a little bit about yourself." "My name is Nicodemus. I'm a Pharisee, a teacher, and a ruler of the Jews." "How did you come in contact with Jesus?" "I went to meet Him one night." "What happened when you met with Him?" "I went because I wanted to let Him know I thought God was with Him. With all of the signs that He was doing, how could it be any different?" "After I said that, I was surprised when He said something that seemed completely unrelated." "What did He say?" "He told me that I needed to be born again. In fact, He said it three times in the course of our conversation, which wasn't very long. At the time, I didn't have any idea what He meant, but I figured it out later." He wasn't talking about being born physically. I thought that's what He was talking about. He was talking about being born spiritually. Jesus said that all of us, every one of us, need to be regenerated. We need a new birth. And we cannot do that ourselves. God is the only one who can give us that spiritual life. After that, Jesus chided me for not knowing that what he was saying was taught in the scriptures all along. He was right, but it stung when he said it. No, I didn't get what he was telling me that night, but I understood it later. You must be born again. I could not get that out of my head. Did Jesus say anything else to you? Yes, he did. He talked about Moses being lifted up. Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness when the Israelites were bitten by the snakes as a consequence of them being impatient and rebellious against God. And then he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now that's where we'll break off our listening in, so to speak, on the testimony of Nicodemus. And I know I've taken a few liberties with what Nicodemus may have said there, but I think they fit, given the fact that Nicodemus does believe in Jesus at some point in the future, and we will see that in the Gospel of John. That's what's happening in the immediate context of the statement that is made in verse 16. Before we get to the verse, though, there's an issue that we need to consider. There is a question, and a lot of ink has been spilled dealing with this question. Are the words in verses 16 through 21 the words of Jesus, or are they the words of John, the apostle, the writer? We could even say it this way. Does the quote at the end of verse 15, does it stop there, or does it continue down through verse 21? Some of your Bibles have red letters, and which means that the editors think Jesus either did or didn't say these words. If they're in red, the editors think Jesus did say this. If they're not in red, they don't think so. Other Bibles put quotation marks in different spots. Here's the problem. Here's why this is even an issue. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And in Greek, the language does not have quotation marks. Therefore, we don't know for certain, and we can't make a dogmatic statement on whether or not Jesus said this, or if John the Apostle said this. But here's something to remember, and here's maybe the most important point of this idea. It doesn't make much difference, in actuality, who said them, because all of Scripture is inspired by God. What I'm saying is this: even though there are questions about who actually said this, what is said should capture our hearts and our minds, not who said it, because it is the Word of God. God's amazing love is on display in this verse. And that love, that amazing love, is seen in five different ways. God's amazing love is seen in its character, first of all, its character. We see that in the opening phrase, "For God so loved." The word "for" draws our attention to verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus there is referring to an incident that took place in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. He used it as an illustration to make the point that God himself had graciously and mercifully and sovereignly provided a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way of deliverance for his people who had rebelled against him, the Jews. They had only to look at the bronze serpent on the pole in order to be healed and to be delivered. For, or in the same way, we might put it, God in His love has also provided a way for anyone in the world to be saved, to be rescued, to be healed, to be delivered from the wrath of God because of our sin. In the same way that God provided for Israel, He's also provided for the world. That's the connection between verses 14, 15, and 16. The difference is that we don't have to look at an uplifted bronze serpent. We look rather to the Son of Man, Jesus, who has been lifted up. For God so loved, emphasis on the word so. A.W. Pink said about the word so, none can define or measure that little word so. When you're reading and studying the Bible, don't go too fast. Don't go too quickly over small words. They many times have incredible meaning. That word so shows the magnitude of God's love. And John puts a tremendous emphasis on this word, so loved. It means God loved to such an infinite degree and in such a glorious manner that He gave His only begotten Son. When Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus, he said this in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He prayed that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And one commentator put it like this: God is ever full of life and full of love. Take all human virtues, then raise them to the nth degree, and realize that no matter how grand and glorious a total picture is formed in the mind, even that is a mere shadow of the love life which exists eternally in the heart of Him whose very name is love. That's the character of God's love. For God so loved, emphasis on the word loved. What is it? It is not a sentimental, mushy thing that involves only feelings. That's what the world says. But it's wrong. Love is valuing someone so highly that you act in their best interest. Yes, there are feelings and affections involved. There have to be. But there's a lot more than that. It is self-sacrifice and commitment that displays itself in words and in actions. But here is where we run into a theological problem, not a textual problem, a theological problem. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 say this: For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Now listen. You, God, hate all who do iniquity. And Psalm 11, verse 5 says, The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul, God's soul, I'm sorry, make sure I got that right, his soul, yes, hates. So what does it mean when it says that God loves people? what does it mean? Does God love everyone? And the answer to that question is yes, but not in the same way. Now let me explain. There are at least five different ways that the Bible speaks of the love of God. There is the unique love between God the Father and God the Son. There is also God's providential love over all that He has created, as it's seen in Genesis 1 and in Matthew 6. God provides for all that He has created. There's the love of benevolence or the love of goodwill, as it's seen here, I think, in John 3:16. There's the specific and particular love of God for His own people, those whom He's chosen and saved and is keeping safe until He glorifies them. And finally, there is also God's conditional love toward His own people, which is based on their obedience or our obedience to Him. So when we read about God's love in the Bible, it's not as simple as it sounds. And we need to be careful to understand which kind of love is being talked about. If we don't, or if we take one definition of God's love and try to force its meaning into every verse in which we find it, we're going to be seriously misinterpreting God's word. So the word love, just like the word save, and just like the word world, means different things. And the context always determines which is the correct one. John MacArthur puts this very well, very succinctly, better than I could put it. What I am saying is this: God, in a real and sincere sense, hates the wicked because of their sin. Yet, in a real and sincere sense, He also has compassion, pity, patience, and true affection for them because of His own loving nature. So does God love everyone? Yes, but in different ways. This is a serious subject, and it's a very deep one. And a lot more could be said about this. And there are three books that I would recommend if you want to dig deeper. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson, and that's a great title because it is a difficult doctrine. The Love of God by John MacArthur, and Loved by God by R.C. Sproul. Now, what this means practically for us is that we can tell non-believers that God loves them so much that He sent His only Son to die for their sins if they will repent and believe in Jesus. But at the same time, we should warn them that if they don't repent and believe in Jesus alone for their salvation, they're under God's judgment and God's wrath, which it says in John 3, verses 18 and 36. And that wrath, that judgment, will be finalized for all of eternity if they die in unbelief. And then, based on what we've learned from the entire passage, because we know that no one is able to repent and believe unless Christ first regenerates them, gives them new life, gives them a new heart, we have to preach the gospel while at the same time praying hard that God would be merciful to that person and give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear so that they can repent and believe. Now notice also that it says God so loved. Loved there is in the past tense. God loved us before we loved Him. Before we loved Him. Before He made us His children. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then if you go down two verses, Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And a passage that I hope we're all familiar with, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We need to think about that. Think about that for a minute. Let it sink in. God so loved us to such an infinite degree and in such a glorious manner while we were His enemies, while we were dead in sin, hostile, disobedient, and rebellious. He loved us. That is the amazing character of God's love. God's amazing love is also seen in its author. Its author. We see that when we focus on the word, or really the name, God. It is God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The love that God exhibits and the love that God displays is amazing love, and it's even shocking because it's part of God's nature. It's part of His character. It's one of His attributes. But His attributes don't exist in a vacuum. They never do. God's love is a holy love, because He is holy. God's love is a righteous love because God is righteous. God's love is a patient love because He's patient. God's love is jealous because He's jealous. God's love is even displayed in His wrath and in His judgment because He's just and He's holy. He has a holy, abiding anger against sin. God's love is faithful because He is faithful. God is the one who took the initiative in loving us. His love always precedes ours. His love always comes first. John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote the book called 1 John. And in chapter 4, he had some things to say about this. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us." That's verses 9, 10, and 19. Now think about that also. Think about that too. What that means is that God's love for us is not a response to anything in us. It's not a response. Because we're Americans, we are absolutely saturated and marinated in self-esteem. Self-esteem. So when the average American hears John 3:16, and in particular about God's love, they think this: of course God loves me. Why wouldn't He? I mean, look at what a great and lovable person I am. Of course He loves me. Now even professing Christians can fall into that trap by thinking something very similar. Of course God loves me. He loves me because he saw something in me that's lovable, that makes me worthy of his love. That is Sound of Music theology, and it's wrong. Yes, I love the movie. And I hadn't seen it until I was, what, in my 40s, I think, Karen? Something like that. Are you? Okay. That's a sign that I'm not in my 40s anymore. I am the next decade. I'm in my 50s, and now I'm not remembering things like that anymore. But I hadn't seen it for a long time, and Karen, you're right. It was in college when I saw that. I love the music, you know, love the movie, great, great movie. Love the story, but it's got some bad theology in it. Here's one of them. Maria and Captain Von Trapp sing something to each other. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good to deserve this. No. And it's not a big step at all to think that very thing in God's relationship with us. Somewhere, I must have done something that merited God's love. No, it didn't. No, you didn't. I didn't. None of us did. When we think that way, we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God. We need to repent of that. God loves us, as Romans 5 said, while we were yet sinners and while we were his enemies. It's only because of God's grace and because of his sovereign choice to love us that he loves us at all. Why does God love us? Here's the answer. Actually two. Number one, because he chose to, for his own glory. That's why. Because he chose to love us. He doesn't have any obligation to love us. And that's what makes his love amazing, is the author of that love himself. God's love is seen in its object. What is the object of God's love? Or we could say it like this: what is the scope of God's love? The next two words give the answer to that question: the world. For God so loved the world. That God loved the Jews would not have been shocking at all to a Jew when they read these words or heard these words. They thought that. That God loved sinful Jews might be a little bit harder to swallow, but as they remembered all of the times that God had forgiven and rescued their ancestors, they'd have to agree with that. But to hear or to read, "For God so loved the world," would have been shocking and amazing to Jews. They would have immediately thought when they heard this, how could God love filthy, unclean, sinful, Gentile dogs? How could God love those people? But God's love goes beyond the Jews, and it includes Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation, as it says in Revelation chapter 5. Now, the word world can mean several different things in Scripture, and as always, context has to determine which meaning is best. The world can refer to the universe, and by extension, the earth. It can refer to humanity as a whole. It can refer to the general public, as when Jesus' brothers wanted him to reveal himself as the Messiah in John 7. It can refer to mankind in its alienation from God, in slavery to sin, under God's judgment, and in need of salvation. It can refer to mankind in alienation from God with another idea added to it, that it refers to people from every tribe and nation, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And it can refer to the realm of evil, the system that is hostile to God, hostile to Christ, hostile to his people. And that is the world that we are told not to love, that we're in the world but not of the world. That is, last one is what is being referred to, the realm of evil. I think the meaning that makes the most sense in context is, for God so loved fallen and sinful mankind from every tribe and nation, not only Jews but also Gentiles, that he provided a way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Anyone who repents and believes, no matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile, if they are young or old, male or female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, introvert or extrovert, type A or type B personality, it doesn't matter. If that person believes, they will not perish but have eternal life. And that is all because of the author of this amazing love knows no boundaries and no limits. Then God's amazing love is also seen in its gift. Its gift. What did God do to demonstrate his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We can see the nature of the gift in the fact that God gave. He gave. Love gives. It's always on the lookout for what it can give, not what it can get, not what it can take. Love sacrifices, and it gives of itself to the one that it values so highly. Love doesn't say, what's in it for me? Love says, on the other hand, what's in it for you? And there's a lesson here for you and me. We could even say one that relates to us on Monday morning. As a result of God's love, he gave. One of the ways that love shows itself is by giving. That's not the only way, but it's one particular way. We could say this: love takes action. There may be some action that you need to take to demonstrate your love. There may be something you need to say to show your love. And if that applies to you, do it. Do it with the strength and power that God gives you. Follow his example. His love gave. Ours should do the same thing. What God gave or who God gave also shows the sacrificial nature of his gift. He gave his only begotten Son. God gave his absolute best. He gave over his Son, his unique, one and only, one-of-a-kind Son, to death. As the Scripture says, even death upon a cross has an offering for the sins of his people. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son and spare there did not spare means the same thing as gave up, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The sinless Son of God, the one who never sinned in word, thought, deed, attitude, or motive, in any way, shape, or form. For his entire life, he is the one who perfectly obeyed his Father in our place. He is the one who took all of our sins, all of our filthiness, and all of our impurity, and all of our rebellion and hostility and hatred of God. He took it all upon himself. And he died a horrible, vicious, bloody, brutal death that you and I should have died because of our sin. And then on the third day, after his death, he rose again victoriously from the dead. And that was God's stamp of approval, that the sacrifice of Jesus' life and his death was a satisfactory offering. God gave his only begotten Son because of his amazing love. Now, Jesus did not come to this earth to show us how to live a good life. He didn't come to be an example of what a moral life really looks like. He didn't come to tell us how we can live our best life now. He came to live and to die and to rise again because it was the only way that God's holiness and justice could be satisfied. God demands perfection, and that's what Jesus gave. Sin must be punished, and Jesus was punished in our place. If God would have simply swept our sins under the carpet or just looked the other way, he would not be God, because he would violate his own character and his own nature. He would compromise it. That's why his gift is so amazing. God's amazing love is also seen in its purpose. The purpose of God's love is in the rest of the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the right response to God's love. God sent his Son Jesus in order that anyone who repents and believes in him, or puts their faith and their trust him alone for their salvation, won't spend eternity in hell, but instead will have a quality and a quantity of life that is beyond anything any of us can imagine. Whoever believes, who is the whoever? Remember that in the context of this part of John 3, which is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the necessity of being born again or regenerated, given new life, is mentioned before belief comes into the picture. The work of God within our soul to give us a new heart comes before we believe. And again, I'll say this one more time, not everyone agrees with that. I understand that. But I think it's pretty clear from the text. Because faith is the gift of God, its fruit, then, belief that leads to eternal life, is also God's gracious gift. God gave his Son, and he gives us the faith to embrace his Son, to look to the Son, lift it up. And therefore, whoever has been regenerated, whoever has been given the new birth, by the grace and mercy of God, will believe. But what does it mean to believe in him? It includes repentance, obviously, I think, because repentance and faith, or belief, we could say, are the two sides of one coin called conversion in the Bible. Repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. But what is belief? One person has put it this way: belief is trusting your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and his finished work, and realizing that you have no other backup plan should Christ fail. And he's not going to fail. So we don't need a backup plan. But that's what it is. We give ourselves to him completely, knowing this is it. If this doesn't work, then I'm doomed. That backup plan for some of us might include our own good works, our own sacrifices, our own sincerity. But that's what it means to believe in him. Not just mental assent or even agreement. It is knowledge, assent, and trust, meaning that we place all of our weight, everything we have, everything we are, our hopes, our future, our destiny, in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that I stop relying on myself to be right with God. And if you think about it, that is a really stupid thing to do, to rely on ourselves for that. The one who believes in Jesus will not perish. Perish does not mean to go out of existence or to be annihilated. It means to be under God's full and final and eternal condemnation, so that someone is banished from the presence of the God who is love and dwells forever in the presence of the God who is wrath. To perish is to experience eternal conscious punishment. This verse is very clear that not everyone will be given eternal life. God won't save everybody in the end. Many, many people will perish. All of us should perish. But this is the good news. God is saving a people for himself out of this group of and this mass of fallen humanity. That is good news. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. The opposite of perishing is having eternal life. Eternal life is the ultimate purpose of God in his love in sending his Son. It's a quality of life. We have fellowship with God and with Christ. We partake of the love of God. We experience peace with God and the peace of God. And we experience God's joy. But it is also a quantity of life. It means everlasting life, never-ending life. It also means that our salvation is secure. In other words, can't be lost. Eternal life wouldn't be eternal if it stopped at some point, would it? Well, of course not. Of course not. God's amazing love can be seen in John 3:16 in its character, its author, its object, its gift, and its purpose. Please don't get bored with this. Please. I beg you and I beg myself, don't ever get bored with this. Don't ever treat this with contempt. It isn't a cliche that we've heard 1,000 times. It is the message of life. It is the message that the world desperately needs to hear. It is the message we desperately need to hear. Not just people out there, but us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, you'll have eternal life. If you don't, you'll perish. Those are the only two alternatives. Nobody gets another choice. Option C doesn't exist. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ today. If you do believe in Jesus, I have one exhortation for us this morning. Proclaim this message. Proclaim this gospel. The most loving thing that you can do for another person is to tell them that if they believe in Jesus Christ, they can have eternal life and be right with God. And the most loving thing we can do as well is to warn them at the same time. If they don't, they will certainly perish. And they will experience the wrath of God forever. Please don't let familiarity breed contempt or boredom. For God's glory and our good, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great verse of Scripture and the truth that it brings to us. Lord, we know the verse, but Father, may we not think we know it so well that it just doesn't even register anymore. Lord, work this down into our hearts and our souls. Work it into us, Father, that it might be worked out of us also. Lord, we need that. And many of us, even though we know the verse, might be bored with it. Oh, that again. Lord, if that's what we're thinking, we repent. And may we lift you up, put you on display, and make you visible in this great message that you've given us, this great Savior that you've given us, and proclaim it to the world. Live it out and love this message, even if the world doesn't love it. It is life. And Lord, we want life, not death. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.